Continuing this series on the functions of deity, we've looked at three things that God does, that every God in every worldview does, and now we're looking at the fourth thing, and that is every God offers safety or security of some sort. I want to start out with a story here. Mark Twain wrote a short story called Mrs. McWilliams and the Lightning. Anybody familiar with that one? The story begins with Mr. McWilliams waking up to the cries of his wife. She's inside the closet. And her words are coming out. You ought to be ashamed to lie there and sleep so. Such an awful storm going on. What are you doing? Lighting a match at such a time as this? Are you stark mad? Put it out instantly. Are you determined to sacrifice us all? Do you know nothing attracts lightning like a light? And outside, crash, boom. Oh, just hear it now. See what you've done. Did you say your prayers tonight? Fish, boom, bubble, bubble, bang, smash. Oh, we're lost beyond all hope. How could you neglect such a thing at such a time as this? Your voice sounds as if, Mortimer, are you actually standing in front of that open fireplace? Get away from it this moment. You do seem determined to bring destruction on us all. Don't you know there's no better conductor for lightning than an open chimney? Now where have you gone to? By the window, for pity's sake, have you lost your mind? Clear out from there this moment. The very children in arms know it's fatal to stand near a window in a thunderstorm. Dear, dear, I know I shall never see the light of another day. Mortimer, what is that rustling? What are you doing? Your pantaloons. Quick, throw those things away. I do believe you deliberately put those things on at such a time as this, yet you know perfectly well. All authorities agree that woolen stuff attracts lightning. Oh, dear, isn't it sufficient that one's life must be in peril from natural causes, and one's husband must do everything he can possibly think of to augment the danger? Oh, don't sing. What could you be thinking of, Mortimer? I've told you once, I've told you 100 times, singing causes vibrations in the atmosphere which interrupt the flow of the electric fluid. And in time, Mrs. McWilliams consults a book on what to do about lightning and ends up having her husband stand on a chair with the legs of the chair all sitting on upturned glass tumblers for insulation and wearing as much metal as possible and sits him ringing a dinner bell in order to chase the lightning away. Quick, Mortimer, dear, she says, we're almost safe. And Mr. McWilliams continues from his perspective, well, I mounted the chair, had been clanging that dreadful bell a matter of 7 or 8 minutes, and our shutters were suddenly torn open from without, and a brilliant bullseye lantern was thrust into the window, followed by a hoarse inquiry, what in the nation's the matter here? The window was full of men's heads, and the heads were full of eyes that stared wildly at my nightdress and my warlike accoutrements. I dropped the bell, skipped down from the chair in confusion, and said, there's nothing the matter, friends, only a little discomfort on the matter of a thunderstorm. I was just trying to keep off the lightning. Thunderstorm? Lightning? Why, Mr. Williams, have you lost your mind? It's a beautiful starlit night. There's been no storm. I looked out and was astonished. I could hardly speak for a while, and I said, I don't understand. We distinctly saw the glow of the flashes through the curtains and shutters and heard the thunder. One after another of the people lay down on the ground to laugh, and one remarked, what you heard was cannon. You see, the telegraph brought news just at midnight. Garfield's been nominated. That's what's the matter. Some of the things we do when we're frightened may seem silly to other people, and the McWilliams in the story thought that their superstitious practices and hiding in the closet would keep them safe from lightning. But none of what they were doing was really going to make a difference. What I want to talk about today is how when we are afraid, we will instinctively turn to whatever we think will make us safe. And this is instructive because the fourth and final function of deity is God defines safety. God saves us from whatever is bad, whatever's wrong with the world. And when you're threatened, then what is your first impulse? Despite whatever you say you believe, whatever you instinctively, first thing you turn to for safety is what is acting as a God for you. And I want to challenge you to live consistently, if you're a Christian, with the Christian faith that God is the one who saves us. And the first one we should turn to when we're threatened should be God. So how do we get here? The issues of salvation are closely tied to the issues of ethics, which is what we covered in the last couple weeks. For it's not until your God has defined for you what's wrong with the world that you can proceed to the consideration of what to do to be saved from whatever's wrong in the world. If your worldview tells us that death from lightning strikes and other natural disasters is what's wrong with the world, then the field of salvation is now defined. Salvation is ways to be saved from death by natural disaster. If, on the other hand, your worldview tells you that the greatest problem in the world is people doing things to offend spirits, then you'll look for salvation in a totally different way. You'll try to find ways to appease those spirits. That's going to look rather different from seeking safety from natural threats. The progression that we've looked at here from epistemology to ontology to ethics to soteriology is, I believe, a biblical progression. So far, we've come epistemologically to the Bible as the source of truth. The Bible defines what's true, what's real. We have also opened the Bible to the first book. First verses, God created. That tells us where we came from. That God made us in His image. That's what our humanity is about. It is the image of God created. God is the source of our life and of everything else that exists. And then we moved on in Genesis into the second book of the Bible and studied ethics, seeing that God is the one who decides what's right from what's wrong. Now we move later into the book of Exodus and into the third book of the Bible, Leviticus, where the sacrifices for sin were laid out. And that is the Bible's teaching on salvation, how to be safe from what's wrong in the world. This is a biblical progression. We see it in Jesus' teachings as well. In John 14, He said, "I am the way," that's ethics, "I'm the truth," that's epistemology, "I'm the life," that's ontology, and then comes the soteriology statement, "No one comes to the Father but by Me." Salvation is the result, the natural result of the alignment of the first three issues. If you know where life comes from, if you know what right and wrong is, if you know where the truth is, then you know where to look for salvation. And that is, Jesus is claiming to embody all four functions of deity here. It's a clear statement that He is God. Once again, I want to compare and contrast different worldviews, and particularly the worldviews of secular humanism and biblical Christianity, as touching soteriology, or the study of salvation, how to be safe from what's wrong in the world. As I already just mentioned, you have to know what's wrong before you can fix it. You have to know the danger to know how to be saved from it, and that goes back to the topic of ethics. And remember that in the ethics section, I maintain that determining right from wrong is done by a person. That's inherently personal. It's about what a person likes and doesn't like. In biblical Christianity, sin is whatever God doesn't like, and righteousness is whatever God does like. Even when people say they don't believe in a personal God, they'll resort to personal determinations of good and bad based upon what makes them feel threatened, what makes them feel happy. And so that means that whatever is wrong with the world is also personal, relational. All methods of salvation have to do with restoring and preserving a positive relationship with whatever people believe to be God. If you believe that you can determine what's right and wrong, then your method of fixing what's wrong in the world will be to try to keep yourself safe and reconcile the world to yourself. Protect yourself from what threatens you in the outside world. If you are a biblical Christian, you'll believe that the God of the Bible determines right and wrong, and your life will revolve around being reconciled to His standard of right and wrong, and reconciling the world around you also to Him. So the problem is personal, and salvation comes through a right relationship with whoever it is that fulfills the functions of deity in your worldview. For us, that is Jesus Christ. So what is the problem? Start with defining the problem before we go into how to be saved from what's wrong, okay? There are many ideas out there as to what the problem is. Many of us define life's problems in terms of people not liking us. We become consumed with things like weight loss, beauty treatments, workouts, getting prestige, doing things to become likable and attractive to other people. And one way to reconcile the world to yourself is to preach against intolerance. Princess Diana has a quote, "The greatest problem in the world is intolerance." Of course, if everybody were tolerant, then nobody would dislike you. And then everyone would be in right relationship with you, and everything would be all right, right? On the other hand, other people believe that poverty is the problem. In the early 20th century, Senator William Edgar Borah said, "The greatest problem in the world today is the constantly increasing poverty of the masses." And so he got involved with the New Deal and developing socialism in America because it was believed that poverty was the result of unequal distribution of wealth. Many of us believe that this is the problem and that money is the answer, especially other people's money would be the answer to our problems, right? If we could win the lottery, or if we could get that scholarship or that government program or get that higher paying job or get those nicer clothes, if we could get those things, then we would be happy. Many people believe that, but that's what the Bible calls coveting. And that is actually a sin, according to the Bible. The vain belief that if you had more stuff, you and the world would be at peace. For others, the problem is ignorance. Bucky Fuller, the philosopher, is famous for the invention of the geodesic dome, wrote, "There is no energy crisis, no food crisis, or environmental crisis. There's only a crisis of ignorance. Education is the answer to all the world's problems." But of course, every educator has to have some basis for truth and have a personal agenda of making that system of truth known to their students. In order to reconcile the world to that right worldview. For frazzled parents, maybe the issue is more immediate. How am I going to get these kids to survive to adulthood? I've talked with parents that feel like chemical-induced hyperactivity in their boys is the problem, is right now the main problem in life. And so they focus on getting the right chemicals into those children in order to get them to calm down and make it through life. Are drugs the answer? For more hardcore idealists, there are other problems. I think it was just last week, maybe it was 2 weeks ago, I watched a show on Animal Planet about the Siberian wildlife, and the photography was breathtaking. It was a beautiful documentary, but the message came through loud and clear. Man is a threat to the lives of these fragile creatures and ecosystems. If the extinction of species is the problem, then saving animals and plants from human encroachment is salvation. we see that both in the materialistic environmentalism as well as spiritualistic environmentalism. Both see nature as ultimate and something to be worshipped. They worship it in different ways. But both see the solution to the world's problems in terms of a right relationship with nature. So that humans don't disturb the earth and its creatures. Down in India, the outlook is different. There's a guru by the name of Osho who has recently put out a movie called The Greatest Problem in the World and the Only Solution. You can get it down at Blockbuster, I think, right now. I'm not recommending it, though. He's saying the problem is individuality, and the solution is oneness. He rejects the idea that humanity needs saving. And he advocates a form of Hinduism with its spiritual but impersonal God. A God that embraces everything in the universe. And so he says, deny yourself, spend time meditating on this impersonal God, lose your individuality, and there will be reconciliation and wholeness. That's salvation, is nothingness. As you've noticed, there's quite a lot of opinions out there as to what the problem is. How do you decide? Who has identified the problem correctly? And who's identified the solution correctly? If you focus on the wrong problem, you're going to have the wrong solution. You're going to be trying to solve something that isn't really the problem. In fact, celebrities that have found fabulous numbers of friends and followers, and billionaires who have earned fabulous amounts of wealth, doctors who have acquired fabulous amounts of knowledge, and activists who have achieved fabulous goals, all of them do not find that their lives have fewer problems as they gain more fame, money, education, achievement. Their lives actually get more complicated as a result, and they still face the frustration of not achieving their goals as they would like to, and they die. No one can ever get enough friends or achievement or wealth or knowledge. No one ever can get enough of these things. I believe that the problem is not physical in nature. The problem is spiritual in nature. And it can only, and the problem and the solution can only be found in a self-contained, a self-consistent system of absolute truth. And as we've seen in the epistemology sermon, that can only be found in God's Word, the Bible. Now, I'm gonna set that thought aside. God's Word, the Bible, is the place to find the problem and the solution. What are other ways that people seek to gain security or salvation outside of God's strategy for salvation? I see five ways that people commonly do this, seeking to gain security and salvation. One of them is, rely on your own power, your own smarts, to take care of your own problems. This is probably the most common thing that we do. Rely on yourself. Pick yourself up by your bootstraps. Humans are naturally free and powerful, but they somehow manage to lose those qualities by the time they become adults. 2,500 years ago, the Chinese philosopher Lao Tzu recognized that the greatest problem in the world is that individuals lack personal power. Today, the lack of personal power is still the biggest problem in the world. Those are the words of a modern secular philosopher named Mark Lindsay. His solution, brainwash yourself into thinking you have power to solve all your problems. We often think that if we could just have more control over the situations in our lives, that we could keep bad outcomes from happening. If we could just control that better, bad things wouldn't happen. in his book, The Trouble with Paris, Following Jesus in a World of Plastic Promises, Mark Sayers wrote, "The TV tells us the same thing that the serpent told Eve. Grab control. It's the only way." Sadly, in an attempt to escape anxiety, we walk away from God, who is the only real cure to our worry. So our life is spent walking through a world of things that offer us securities apart from the reality of God. Welcome to slavery. Slavery to yourself. Slavery that trades in meaning, community, identity, and relationship for the myths of freedom, personal choice, and control. But we secretly enjoy that slavery, don't we? We know the rules and we know how to play the game. Our pitiful efforts to control the world around us and save ourselves backfire, though. I'm reminded of the story of the family that installed fire alarms. They were deathly afraid of their house burning down, so they installed fire alarms everywhere, all over the house. But one of the fire alarms had a short in it, and shortly after they installed all the fire alarms, the house burned down. Their security strategy backfired on them. I'm not saying fire alarms are bad, but what I am saying is that we can't put our trust in ourselves and our ability to control the problems with this world. If you trust in yourself, you will not be saved. Paul comments on this in 2 Corinthians 1:9. It says, "We have had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but rather in God who raises the dead." The fact that you are going to die should be a strong warning signal to you to say you don't have the power to save yourself. You need to trust in the God who can raise the dead, who has the power to save. Strategy number two, rely on other people. If you don't think you're strong enough, we pull in other people to help us, to save us from our problems, don't we? That's probably the second most natural thing that humans do. Trust your friends. You know what chickens do for self-defense? We had chickens at our house before we moved here. And it was the most pitiful thing. Whenever a predator would show up, you know, a hawk would show up in the sky, the chickens, you know what they would do for self-defense? They would all bunch together in a huddle. And maybe the predator would get somebody else that way. We humans are a lot like chickens. We often will bunch together in a group and hope that the problem will get somebody else instead of us. One of the biggest ways we do this is through insurance. We fear the loss of our possessions, so we buy insurance and hope that someone else will pay for our loss. We fear the loss of our health, so we buy insurance, hoping someone else will pay for our medical treatments. We fear being sued, so we buy liability insurance and become a bigger target for getting sued. We might not actually come out and say it, but we might say Job's problem was that he really hadn't bought enough insurance. Can you imagine God appearing to Job in chapter 40 and saying, "Job, know you not that if thou hadst but put a little money in the bank, the loss of all thine flocks would have been compensated unto thee?" But of course, that if the bank were FDIC insured anyway. "And hadst thou but cut a covenant with the health insurance company, thou wouldst have had to pay but a single shekel in return. Receive all the remedies of physicians for this thine illness. And moreover, I say unto thee, and the warnings of a weather radio, couldst thou have been comforted thyself, that thou might take refuge, thou and thy family, to find safety when I send forth my storms. And now, Job, behold, what is it to thee that thou didst not enroll in Social Security? For now thou wouldst not have had to be poor, but may have received paychecks in this thine time of unemployment. No, Job, it was not from wisdom that you forsook the aid of man to trust in me alone." That's not what God said, is it? Now, don't take me wrongly here. I'm not criticizing the use of any of these human means per se. I'm not criticizing the use of any of these human means per se. What I am criticizing is the reliance upon human means to provide your security, okay? I believe there is a place for human labor and the wise use of security measures in the physical realm. I want to get to that later on, though, probably next week. Okay? Government is another thing we look for security. A few weeks ago, Glenn Beck commented on Fox News. Why is the government the answer for jobs, healthcare, education, and food? Besides the military, tell me one thing that the government does well. The president wants you to derive your hope from having faith in the government to be charitable and to provide everything to everyone. That's your hope, to have faith that they'll be charitable. Beck said, I don't trust the government to be charitable. I trust them to be weasels. They've proved it over and over again. No government program in existence can or ever has or ever will provide faith, hope, and charity. Psalm 20, verse 6 says, Now I know that it is Jehovah who causes to save his anointed one. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. These men bring to mind chariots and those horses, but for us, we will bring to mind the name of Jehovah, our God. It is the Lord alone who can provide security. I don't have time to go into as much depth on the next three security strategies, but I want to touch on them at least briefly. Security strategy number three, rely on material wealth to save you. If, however, as I stated, the problem is spiritual, no amount of physical wealth is going to solve the problem. Strategy number four, doing good things. The hope that some good actions, perhaps saving some whales or helping some sick people or going to church, doing some good things, perhaps that will ultimately do you good. That mindset is actually a bid to stand in the place of God and decide for yourself what good and evil and their consequences should be. That's not a role we can take over if we're to be consistent with our Christian faith. We can't say, I did this sin, and if I do this good thing, it'll cancel that sin out. We're not God, and so we can't decide what's right and what's wrong and what the consequences of those things are. We have to rely upon God and what His statements about right and wrong and the consequences are. And His statements are very different from what is commonly believed about doing good and what good that does you. Not that there's anything wrong in doing good things, but that is, just like all these other things, there's nothing wrong with wealth per se, nothing wrong with armies or countries or fire alarms per se, but trusting in them, defining the problem in terms of those things and making those the solution for your life problems and finding your security in those things is not going to work. There are some people, though, that throw up their hands or like the turtle, pull into the shell and say, I can't save myself. Nobody can help me. And so they fall into depression. Like Mrs. Williams in the Mark Twain story. She hid in the closet thinking maybe that would save her from the lightning storm. Hope the problem will go away. People who choose this strategy actually are on the right track. They recognize that they're powerless to save themselves, and they recognize that other people around them are powerless to save them, and their possessions are powerless to save them. But they still, until we actually look to God to save us, this is still a measure of rebellion against God, to pull away and hide rather than going to God to save us from the problem. Often people using this security strategy will mask their anxiety and their fear by taking drugs or drinking alcohol or watching a lot of movies, just getting immersed in entertainment. They're ways of checking out of reality and trying to ignore the problems in the world by getting immersed in some of these things to numb our minds, whether it's entertainment or drugs or alcohol. I think we all know this really isn't a solution. It's not going to bring salvation. It's just a cop-out. So what is the Bible's statement on the problem and the way to be saved from it? At the beginning of the talk, I mentioned the sacrificial system in Leviticus, the third book of the Bible. That this was the Bible's introduction to soteriology. Let me unfold that a little bit more. How can Christians claim that this bloody ritual of killing sheep and cows could be at all related to the answer to the world's problems? What on earth does that have to do with it? The Bible tells us that our problems started with a broken relationship between God and man. God created Adam and told Adam, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." He told Adam the penalty for breaking that rule was death, and the day you eat of it, you will surely die. There we have God's, in a nutshell, God's ethics laid out. Don't disobey me. If you do, you die. In chapter 3, Adam and Eve ate from the tree anyway. They violated God's standard of right and wrong, and everything went wrong from there. All the problems of the world can be traced back to that initial broken relationship with God. God, as the divine lawgiver and judge, brought into force the consequences of that sin, and that was death, toil, pain, and even enmity in relationships. Let me read Genesis 3, where God did that. Jehovah God said to the serpent, "Because you did this, you are cursed, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pain in your childbirth, and you will bear children in pain, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you heeded the voice of your wife and ate of the tree of which I commanded, saying, 'Do not eat of it,' the ground is cursed on account of you. You shall eat it through toil all the days of your life. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return from the dust," return to the dust, speaking of death. And then it says that Jehovah God made skins and clothed them. In this action, God set the pattern. He killed an animal and used that animal's skins to cover the people who had sinned against him, and thus made a way to stay in fellowship with mankind. But then he promised that there would be a time when a descendant of the woman would be crushed, bringing an end to the consequences of sin. And so for 4,000 years or so, worshippers of Jehovah God sacrificed animals to acknowledge that the consequence of breaking God's standards is death, and to grasp for themselves the principle that God would allow a substitute to die in their place, to take the punishment for their sins so that the worshiper could walk in a right relationship with God. And then, of course, at the climax of history, around 30 AD, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be born of a woman and crushed for our sins, and to establish a newly reconciled relationship between us and God. The prophet Isaiah put it this way: "He was pierced because of our rebellion, beaten because of our iniquity. Chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes there's healing for us. All we, like the flock, have strayed, each has faced toward his own way. But Jehovah interposed in him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, He himself was afflicted, but he did not open his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter. He was torn away from the land of the living, from the rebellion of my people. The stroke went towards him. The rebellious disobedience against God that resides in the heart of every one of us is the problem, is what the Bible says. It's our own rebellion against God is what the problem is. The Apostle Paul summarizes Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Furthermore, the threat that every one of us should be concerned about, what is it that should we should feel most threatened about, is summarized in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Breaking God's law brings the punishment of death. And it's not merely the Bible describes as death is not merely the ceasing to exist. The Apostle John describes it in Revelation 20 as the second death, as a lake of fire, where all who are not found in the book of life will be tormented day and night forever. It's not speaking of death in terms of just ceasing to exist. It's speaking of death as an eternity of torment separated from God. That's what's wrong with the world as the Bible sees it. And this is what we humans need to be seeking safety from according to the Bible. I thought I had more. But it looks like there it is. Pages upside down. According to the Bible, then the way to find, to be reconciled with God after being estranged with Him is believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, so you'll be saved. What does that mean? Believing in the Lord Jesus. It includes acknowledging that Jesus died on the cross in our place in order to take the punishment of death that we deserve for our sins. That makes Him the source of our spiritual life, which is one of the functions of deity. It also includes an acknowledgement that we will trust Him to save us from our sin and from all that's bad in the world. Another one of the functions of deity, Jesus saving us from what's wrong in the world, and that's our sin. And it also, believing in the name of the Lord Jesus, includes an acknowledgement that we will worship and obey Him as the one who decides what is real and what's not. We'll submit to Him to define truth and reality, and also submit to Him in His standards of what He's decided is right and what's wrong, and obey those standards with the help of His Spirit, enabling us to obey them. I hope to explore this whole topic of salvation more in depth next week, looking at some different components of salvation based on the Lord's Prayer. But for now, consider the way you live your life. Are you living out a belief that more money, more friends, more knowledge, more activity will solve your life problems? Or are you despairing that the problems can be solved at all? It's easy for Christians to become syncretistic and act in ways that contradict our faith. Let me encourage you, believe in the Lord Jesus and Him alone. Keep trusting Him, and He will save you.